Before I begin, I'd like to make perhaps two introductory announcements. The first is, as we were sitting in the study just before lunch today, discussing the different types of meetings and their value, you'll recall that in the sixth volume, pages 322 to 325, Brother Russell lists the types of meetings, and he ranks them in order of their profitability. And you'll recall he says that the testimony meeting is the most profitable for our spiritual development. And after that, he talks about a topical study or a study on a scriptural passage where all of the brethren participate. After that, he mentions what he called in his day Berean circles. We call them volume studies today. And he doesn't mention discourses at all. So it might dismay you to know you are now sitting in the least profitable service of this entire convention. As was announced, I'll actually be giving two discourses, 45 minutes each. About a week ago, I sat down in earnest and looked at the program to figure out which discourse I would bring. I knew I had only one discourse slot. And I often, if I have two discourse opportunities, bring one that's more doctrinal or prophetic and the other that is more for the character, for the heart. One for the head, one for the heart. I had only one time slot here, so which one should I bring? I looked closely at the program, and at first I went, they gave me an hour and a half. None of my talks are that long. So my second reaction was, thank you, Lord. Now I can give two discourses, one for the head and one for the heart, 45 minutes each. We'll begin with the discourse for the head. And this is the one that if you really do need to take a nap, go ahead. It's going to be pretty technical, but I hope some of you might at least find it interesting. I'm going to start by asking you a few questions. Don't answer out loud, but just think of the answers in your head. Have you ever seen a stone with seven eyes? Have you ever seen a huge scroll, bigger than this wall behind me, fly through the air and land in a house? Zechariah did. Did you ever see a bushel basket with a cover made of lead and a woman inside? Zechariah saw all of these things and more, and he saw them all in one night. This afternoon, we're going to briefly look at the eight night visions of Zechariah and try to understand them. But before I begin, a few acknowledgments are in order. I'd like to express my gratitude to Sister Sharon Gowerlick of Winnipeg, Canada, for the time and effort she spent creating the beautiful renderings and illustrations you'll see on the screen. And second, the interpretations of the visions that I'll suggest are taken mostly from the notes of Brother John Megason. Brother Russell says very little on these visions. We studied what he had to say and then also found much more in Brother Megason's notes. The visions are highly symbolic, and some of the details in them can have more than one meaning. And indeed, some of the entire visions can have more than one application. For example, an application to literal natural Israel and an application to true spiritual Israel, or an application to counterfeit spiritual Israel, or an application to mankind in the kingdom. We'll see an example of this potential of multiple interpretations of details in the very first vision. Now, I won't have time to present all of the possible interpretations and applications, but from all of this, we hope, will come some valuable insights into how God showed his plan of the ages, what we see on this chart, to Zechariah in his day, in visions that were too difficult for him to understand completely, but I think were given for our benefit. And we'll draw some lessons from them. Here's an overview of the eight night visions of Zechariah, and the primary lessons we'll draw from each of them. The first vision of horses among the myrtle trees is a picture of the kingdom on earth. The second of four horns and four carpenters foretells the Gentile times. The third, a man measuring Jerusalem, portrays the restoration of natural Israel. The fourth of Joshua the high priest represents the high calling in Christ. The fifth, a candlestick and two olive trees, shows God's watch care over the church. The sixth, a flying scroll depicts God's law in letter and spirit. The seventh, a woman in an ephah or basket, prophesies the rise of the nominal church systems. and the eighth, really two visions in one, horses and chariots giving us an overview of the entire plan of God, plus Joshua the high priest, again, but in this picture, picturing the glorified church, helping mankind up the highway of holiness in the kingdom. Let's begin with vision one. The first vision of horses among the myrtle trees is recorded in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 to 17. And if you'd like, turn your Bibles to Zechariah. We're going to go through chapters 1 through 6 in order. I won't read every verse of every chapter describing each vision. You can follow along in the verses that I don't read to get some of the context. It's a beautiful picture of the peaceable kingdom on earth. And I'll begin by reading verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. In this first vision, God shows Zechariah the end from the beginning by giving him a glimpse of the ultimate goal of his entire divine plan of the ages, the peaceable kingdom of righteousness. The main character in this vision, the man on the red horse, pictures our Lord Jesus. It is through his work of redeeming and restoring mankind that this kingdom will come to pass. Horses usually symbolize doctrines, and so the red color of this horse represents the doctrine of the ransom sacrifice, the merit of Jesus' blood, which satisfies God's justice and secures man's release from the penalty of Adamic death. The myrtle trees symbolize perfect mankind. The white flowers of the myrtle tree suggesting the righteousness of those who have completed their walk up the highway of holiness. The words in the bottom that we read indicate that this peaceable meadow is in a valley, a bottom, protected on all sides by mountains, the mountains of God's everlasting kingdom. Now, what might the other horses represent? I said before that some of the details of each of Zechariah's visions can have more than one interpretation. And with these horses, there are, I think, two reasonable possible interpretations. I mentioned before that horses usually symbolize doctrines. And you know where we gain that understanding? It's from Revelation chapter 6, where a deteriorating sequence of colored horses, white, red, black, and pale, picture the corruptions of true doctrines by the papacy in the early part of the gospel age. Perhaps then, these horses in their improving colors, red to spotted and white in that order, represent the atonement doctrines of resurrection, the sin offering, and restitution, which make possible man's progress up the highway of holiness from a sinful red condition through a spotted condition as the old Adamic patterns of thought and habit are gotten rid of, to a white or perfect condition. But there's a little difficulty with that interpretation, as plausible as it may sound, suggested by the words of the next three verses, Zechariah 1, 9 through 11. These are they, speaking of these three colored horses, whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Well, from this description, these horses seem to be like watchful sentries on the earth who observe and report back to the man on the red horse that all is well. These faithful sentries, sent by the Lord to walk to and fro in the earth, seem to represent not abstract doctrines, but perhaps a class of men, perhaps the ancient worthies. They will be the ones who will walk to and fro in the earth as the earthly phase of the kingdom, reporting to the heavenly phase of the kingdom that all is well. To further support this possible interpretation of horses, representing not only doctrines, but also possibly characters or classes of men, we'll see in the eighth and last vision an interpretation I'll suggest where once again horses are used to represent classes of people in God's plan. In either case, whether the horses represent doctrines that lead to mankind's perfection or the ancient worthies, the earthly phase of the kingdom, this picture of God's kingdom, the ultimate goal of God's plan, is presented with clarity and beauty in this first of Zechariah's eight visions. Zechariah's second vision of horns, four horns and four carpenters, is a vision of the Gentile times. It is recorded in Zechariah 1, verses 18 through 21. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? These are come to fray them, that is the horns, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Now we know from our study of symbols that horns represent power. And these four horns are described as having scattered God's chosen people, Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Thus we can fairly easily identify them as the four universal empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. God gave these four Gentile powers dominion over the nation of Israel and over the entire world. But who are the carpenters? You notice one horn didn't cast out the previous horn, which cast out the previous horn, as was true with the Gentile dominions. The carpenters each cast out one of the horns. There were four horns and four carpenters. I'd like to suggest that the four carpenters represent the four attributes of wisdom, justice, love, and power. God frayed the horns of the Gentile dominions like a carpenter measures, cuts, shapes, and carves wood. God used the Gentile powers to shape Israel's experiences in captivity as punishments for the deflections from the law. And then God cast each of them out in turn, ending with the last of the four Gentile empires, which, when their seven times or 2,520 years of dominion expired in 1914, were complete and cast out. Zechariah's third vision of a man measuring Jerusalem is a vision of the restoration of natural Israel. It takes up the entire second chapter of the book of Zechariah. We won't read all of it, but we'll begin with verses 1 and 2. I lifted up mine eyes again, and behold, and looked, and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. This is a vision of the restoration of natural Israel after the times of the Gentiles, pictured by the four horns in the previous version ends. Previous vision ends. God had judged Israel and punished them seven times for their sins. Now their punishment at the hands of the Gentiles is complete, and God's favor is returned to Israel. The measuring line is called a measuring reed in other scriptures, and it was used to lay out the construction and building of structures and cities. Picture it in your mind as a long yardstick. The vision continues in verses 3 through 7. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Here the vision portrays the restoration of natural Israel to peace and prosperity after God regathers them from whence he had scattered them during the times of the Gentiles. He says he will be a protecting wall of fire around them, and no enemy shall scatter them or trouble them again. And his presence will be within them in their midst. Brethren, we have already seen in the last century the beginning of the fulfillment of this vision as God began to regather his people in the land of Israel. And the glorious completion of this vision of the restoration of Israel is soon to come. Listen to some of the comforting words God speaks to Israel in the remainder of Zechariah chapter 2. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. What a fitting picture of God's favor returned to Israel and of Israel's restitution. I said before that the visions have multiple applications to multiple classes in different periods during God's plan. And I think there is an application to spiritual Israel of this vision, which I'd like to briefly mention. As you read the account in Zechariah, the vision includes the words, "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon." And we know that during the Gospel Age, true spiritual Israel was captive in Babylon until Jesus returned and the call to the daughters of Zion to come out of Babylon went forth. Now our Lord has come to gather his bride, the apple of his eye, unto him, and we rejoice now with him. Zechariah's fourth vision of Joshua the high priest is a vision of the high calling of the church during the Gospel Age. And it takes up the entire third chapter of Zechariah. Again, we won't read it all, but we'll begin with verses 1 through 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. The Hebrew name Joshua is the same as the Greek name Jesus. Brother Dan brought that to our attention 2 days ago. And in this vision, Joshua the high priest represents the Christ, head and body members. The filthy garments show the unrighteousness of the body members before we are justified. From the beginning, Satan stood in our way to tempt us away from making a consecration and tries to thwart God's plan to call out a bride class for his son. The vision continues in verses 4 and 5. Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Let them put a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now the scene has changed, and the church class, the body members, are clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness, justified by faith in the merit of Jesus' sacrifice. The King James says a fair mitre is placed on Joshua's head, but the New American Standard, I think, better translates it as a clean turban. Satan is still in this picture, trying even harder to oppose and to keep us from fulfilling our vows of consecration. In verse 7, the high calling of the church is stated this way. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. If thou wilt walk in my ways, that is, walk in the narrow way, and if thou wilt keep my charge, that is, be thou faithful unto death, then thou shalt judge my house and keep my courts, that is, be kings and priests in the kingdom. At this point in Zechariah's record, the vision leaves behind the sacrificing church in the Gospel Age and takes a giant leap forward in time to the kingdom. Let's read verses 8 and 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. The engraving, or writing, on this stone with seven eyes reminds us of the words in Revelation 2:17. To him that overcometh will I give a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The seven eyes on this stone picture the divine wisdom of Jesus and the church in the kingdom as the chief cornerstone, just as we show it on the chart of the ages in the millennial age, when the iniquity of the peoples is removed. Brethren, may we all be faithful to our covenant and be part of this stone and receive our new name. The final verse of Zechariah 3 is a familiar word picture of the peaceable kingdom of God, Zechariah 3:10. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Well, brethren, we've already gone through a lot. Have you had just about all your minds can absorb of these visions and their characters and their meanings? Would you like to take a break? Well, Zechariah felt exactly the same way because God gave him an intermission and he fell into a deep, sleep-like state. We know this because the next chapter, chapter 4, begins with these words, Zechariah 4:1. And the angel that talked with me came again. Came again because he had left Zechariah alone for a little while, so Zechariah could sort of sleep on these things, as we say, and let them absorb into his mind. Came again, and wake me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he saith unto me, what seest thou? There's more, we're only half done yet. Four visions down, four more to go. What Zechariah saw was his fifth vision of a candlestick and two olive trees, picturing God's care over the church. Let's continue in verses 2 and 3. And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left. The vision goes on to describe how these two olive trees are also connected by pipes to the bowl on the top of the candlestick. The candlestick in this vision is very much like the candlestick in the tabernacle, with two notable additions, the bowl on the top filled with oil from which pipes carry the oil to the seven lamps. And the other addition is the two olive trees. Now, in the tabernacle picture, we know that the golden candlestick in the holy, with its daily renewal of the oil by the holy high priest, pictured the supervisory work of Jesus in seeing that the Holy Spirit is always available to us. And the trimming of the wicks by the high priest pictures the trimming and pruning of our old nature by trials and experiences. In Zechariah's vision, this candlestick represents the same, or perhaps even a slightly larger picture, namely the complete organization for the care and development of the church. The candlestick in this vision, like the one in the tabernacle, represents the church class as a whole, here being supplied with the Holy Spirit from the one head, the bowl, on the top, representing our Lord Jesus. In Zechariah 4:11, the prophet asks what the two olive trees are. In verse 14, the answer is given. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The margin in your Bible for anointed ones may say sons of oil. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, we have a similar expression describing God's two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, as two olive trees standing before the God of the earth. Thus, these two olive trees in Zechariah's vision are likewise the Old and New Testaments, picturing how we receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, from our Lord through the Word of God. There's much more in this chapter we'd like to discuss, but we have to move on. Zechariah's sixth vision of a flying scroll is a vision of God's law in the letter and in the spirit. is recorded in chapter 5, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. In his vision, Zechariah beholds a roll of a book, or a scroll, flying through the air. And it's a big scroll, 20 cubits by 10 cubits, or 30 feet by 15 feet, when it's rolled up. Unrolled. In verses 3 and 4, the angel gives some explanation. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of the house, and it shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. This scroll is a curse to two classes of people. It is a curse to those who steal, or thieves, whose names are written on one side of the scroll, and it is a curse to those who swear falsely by God's name, or covenant breakers, whose names are written on the other side of the scroll. And this curse upon these two classes is affected by the scroll entering the houses of the thieves and the covenant breakers, and the scroll remains in the house until the house is destroyed. What does all this mean? A clue is in the fact that the writing is described as being on both sides of the scroll, one side for each class of lawbreakers. Recall another writing on both sides of something. Not a scroll, remember? Tablets of stone. In Exodus 32:15, when Moses received the tables of the law on Mount Sinai. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other side were they written. Now recall how the Ten Commandments are divided into two groups. The first four commandments describe man's responsibility to God, and the last six detail man's responsibility to his fellow man. Perhaps, the covenant breakers who swear falsely represent those who disobey the first four commandments relating to God. Likewise, the thieves represent those who disobey the last six commandments, stealing from their fellow man his goods, his family harmony, his reputation, and even his life. So what this vision pictures is a warning to natural Israel to obey God's law covenant with them, or else their house would be destroyed. And as we know, the Jewish people did not keep God's law, and they were cast off. Their house was destroyed, left unto them desolate, as our Lord declared shortly before he was crucified. There are, as I said before, multiple applications of these visions, and I think there is also a good application of this vision for the Gospel Age Church. We who have made a covenant by sacrifice with God must take care that we are neither covenant breakers, denying our faith, nor thieves, attempting to rob God of the loyalty and devotion of our hearts, which we promised to him. Our desire is to not have our names written on this scroll of the disobedient, but to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The house in this application of the vision is our hearts and the characters that we build. If we have the Spirit of God's law abiding in our hearts and controlling our thoughts, words and deeds, if we build with gold, silver, and precious stones into a character likeness of Christ, our work will stand. If, on the other hand, we build with wood, hay, and stubble, our work will crumble and be consumed, as Zechariah saw. Zechariah's seventh vision of a woman in an ephah is recorded in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. And it is a vision of the rise of the nominal church systems, Babylon, mother and daughters. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it, the wickedness, into the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear? Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base. In Zechariah's day, an ephah was a unit of dry measure, like our bushel basket, only a little smaller. It was used to measure grain, such as wheat. The woman in the ephah is first pure, and she pictures the true church, the true wheat at the beginning of the gospel age, when it was still pure. We know that the church became corrupted in its doctrines and practices, and this corrupting transformation is pictured by the angel casting wickedness into the ephah and slamming the lid of lead upon it. Lead is a counterfeit of gold, similar in weight, but without the beauty and incorruptibility of pure gold. Gold in the scriptures is a symbol of things divine, particularly divine truth. Thus, the lead cover aptly pictures the counterfeit and corrupt doctrines promulgated by the nominal church systems. The two women who emerged picture the mother and daughter Catholic and Protestant church systems. They have wings and bear the ephah to the land of Shinar to build a house for it there. Where is Shinar? Well, in Genesis 11, 1 and 2, we read, that the land of Shinar is where the Tower of Babel was built, a flat plain between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, further identifying this vision with the development of Babylon. The wind in those women's wings represents the power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and the house built in Babylon upon its own base, the nominal church systems, is Satan's masterpiece, built upon its own base of error, not upon the true foundation of God's truth. Well, we're almost done. Zechariah's eighth and last vision is really more like two separate visions, and they are recorded in the sixth chapter of Zechariah's prophecy. We'll begin with the first scene, horses and chariots, picturing an overview of the entire divine plan of the ages, in verses 1 through 3. Behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Brass or copper in the scriptures represents perfect human nature, and mountains represent kingdoms. So there are two mountains of brass in this picture, and they represent the two perfect human kingdoms, the first in Eden, which Adam lost, and the second being the kingdom on earth when what was lost will be restored. Notice in verse 1 that four chariots come out from between the two mountains of brass. What is between these two mountains of brass? You look on the chart to my left. What's between those two mountains of brass is the entire divine plan of the ages. Now notice again that there are four chariots, but five colors of horses. Red, black, white, and with the fourth and last chariot, two types of horses, or two colors, grizzled and bay. The vision continues in verses 4 through 8. And as I read, I want you to count the colors of the horses in this part of the vision. The black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Now notice that the horses and the chariots, the horses and chariots that came out from between the mountains, but the horses only, not the chariots, go in these various directions, north and south and so on. Also notice that five colors of horses came out from between the mountains, red, black, white, grizzled, and bay, but only, did you count them? Four colors of horses are mentioned as going toward a destination, north, south, and so on. What does all of this mean? Here's a possible suggestion, and again, I present it to you as a suggestion. The four chariots are God in his attributes and his agencies that bring to pass the entire divine plan of the ages for the benefit of mankind. The five colors of horses represent five classes of people. Again, we normally think of horses as doctrines, but I'm going to suggest here, because I think there is good evidence, that these five horses represent five classes brought forth in God's plan. The black horse, going toward the north, represents the church class. Now, black is a color that we don't often associate with the little flock, but there is at least one other scriptural example in Song of Solomon 1:5, which says, I am black, but comely. The white horses, which follow the black to the north, I suggest represent the great company, whose robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb and in their tribulation. These follow after the church, both in time, the sequence presented by Zechariah, and in honor. The grizzled horses are mankind in the kingdom. Recall it said that they go to the south, which is the opposite direction of north, just as earth is the opposite direction of heaven. The bay horses, or strong horses, as some translations render it, are the ancient worthies, who, as verse 7 described, walk to and fro in the earth. Does that phrase sound familiar? We heard it before, in the first version. And I suggested that there, too, they might represent the ancient worthies. What color is missing? The red horses. What about the red horses? They came out from between the mountains, but are not mentioned in this final picture as going in any direction. I suggest that the red horses have no destination because they represent the second death class. Moving on to the second scene in this eighth and last vision, verses 9 to 15, we have the word of the Lord to Zechariah, telling him to make crowns of silver and gold and put them on the heads of Joshua and the others. Much here is similar to the fourth vision, except that here the high priest wears a crown, not a turban, and is on a throne. This scene represents the glorified church head and body, kings and priests in the millennial age. In chapter 15 of Zechariah chapter 6, the chapter and the visions end with these words. And they that are afar off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. The they that are far off represent the world of mankind, who are far from mental, moral, and physical perfection when first awakened from the grave. But by and by these come and build in the temple of the Lord, meaning they walk up the highway of holiness, building righteous characters fit for eternal life on earth with the help of the glorified church. Well, brethren, we've covered quite a bit in a short period of time. I'm sometimes accused of cramming way too much material into my discourses. And yet, believe it or not, we've only scratched the surface of what's in these visions. If you'd like to study the visions further for your own benefit, there are more details we left out of each of the visions and additional interpretations to different classes for many of these visions. Also, the life of Zechariah and the time in which he lived, if you study it, gives a little bit of surrounding texture to what he was seeing and what it might have meant to him in his day. We noted a few parallel scriptures in Revelation to those in Zechariah, such as the horses and the olive trees, and there are several more. It's often been said, if you want to understand Revelation, study Zechariah. If you want to understand Zechariah, study Revelation. And after you've studied all of that, there are another 8 chapters in Zechariah's prophecy containing very specific prophecies at different times. Truly, 'tis a mine I deeper to, as we sang in our opening hymn. Well, so far I've spent all of my time filling your heads with visions of horses and trees and chariots and other symbols, along with possible interpretations. I'd like to now take just 1 minute in the closing of this discourse to touch your hearts. What does all this mean to you? What should it mean? If I would leave you with one overarching lesson from everything I have said today, in other words, if I've lost you in the last 44 minutes, wake up, come back with me now for just one more minute. Here's the thing to remember. And it's in the form of God's closing words to Zechariah, spoken to encourage his heart and strengthen his faith. God said to Zechariah, and this, I might add the words, all this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Brethren, be obedient to your consecration vows. And as you think of these 8 visions, keep your faith in the coming kingdom strong. Trust in God's abiding protection in your life. Be neither a thief nor a covenant breaker. Resist the devil and keep your change of raiment white and unspotted. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Hold fast that no man take thy crown. Make your calling and election sure, and thus fulfill your part. Your part of Zechariah's visions of God's plan. And may the Lord add his blessing.